confused. In fact, the first person that we knew that came to the Lord when we were in Colombia was a Canadian girl. And Alan and Shelley were involved a little bit with Julie. And we met Julie in a supermarket. And the way we met her was that she heard Adele and myself speaking English. I mean, have you ever tried to buy stuff in a supermarket when you can't read the labels? You know, when we first went there, we only knew "si," I think, and "senor," it was about what we knew in Spanish. And here we are trying to buy flour and trying to work out which was flour and which was sugar and all that sort of stuff. And so we'd be smelling and feeling and talking to each other. And this girl was walking past and she heard us speaking in English. And so I went around the other aisle and she said, "Excuse me, do you speak English?" You know, and when I sort of spoke to her in English, she said, "Oh, that's music to my ears." And we got to know Julie, and anyway, eventually she got saved. But it was really funny the way she said it. She said, "Oh, you came to Colombia to save Colombians and you saved a Canadian." And I should always remember that. But I mean, that wasn't really true, was it? We didn't save her and Alan didn't save her. God saved her. And we've got to remember that. And because of that, prayer has a really big part in this whole process of evangelism. And I remember my dad talking about when he was a young man, and I can't remember who it was, but it was a visiting evangelist, and Dad took his holidays and he was driving him around, and they were staying in a hotel somewhere, and Dad was in one room and this evangelist was in the next room, and Dad woke up in the middle of the night and he heard him pacing the room. I mean, back in those days, the walls in hotels, you could just about spit through them, you know, you could hear. They weren't very soundproof. And he could hear this guy pacing backward and forward. And he listened and he listened and he could hear him and he was crying out to God. And what he was saying was, "God, is this the price we pay for souls? God, is this the price we pay for souls?" And evidently he just couldn't sleep and he had spent this sleepless night pleading with God for souls. Is this the price we pay for souls? Is this the price we pay for souls? As he paced backward and forward in his room. Prayer. Prayer. That might sound like a strange introduction when the topic is why do things the hard way. But I hope you'll understand as we go along. But we're going to pray now. Our Father, we thank you that we can come to you at a time like this, knowing that you understand our hearts, knowing that you know what's on our heart tonight and the topic that's before us. And Father, we would ask that you might reveal yourself to us through your word, that your call on our lives might be clear tonight, and that we might understand the part that each of us can play, indeed the part that we must play, in your great program of drawing men and women to yourself. Thank you, Father, for the supreme example of the Lord Jesus, who came into this world, who lived amongst men, who related to people where they were, and yet revealed you to them. Oh, Father, we pray that we might be able to learn that balance and that we might be able to be effective under your good hand in bringing people into a relationship with you through our Lord Jesus. Help us tonight as we look into your word and help us to understand what you would say to us by your Spirit. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I had no intention, just while I was praying, I thought of this, but I have in my Bible, I was just looking at it over the weekend, something I picked up recently, and it's about prayer. You may have seen it. I think it was one of those emails that sort of floats around cyberspace. And it's headed Bar Sue's Church. That's the heading. In a small Texas town, a new tavern business started constructing a building in which to open up a bar. The local Baptist church began a campaign to block the bar from opening with petitions and prayers. Work progressed, however, right up until the week before opening, when a lightning struck the bar and it burned to the ground. The church folks were rather smug in their outlook until the bar owner sued the church on the grounds that the church was ultimately responsible for the destruction of the building, either through direct or indirect actions or means. The church vehemently denied all responsibility or any connection to the building's demise in its reply to the court. As the case made its way into court, the judge looked over the paperwork. At the hearing, he commented, "I don't know how I'm going to decide this, but it appears from the paperwork that we have a bar owner who believes in the power of prayer and an entire church congregation that doesn't." I thought, and actually at the top of the bit I didn't read out, it says, food for serious thought for Christians in this one. And I was, when I read that, I sort of had a laugh like you did, but I thought, ooh, there is a serious side to that. Do we really believe in the power of prayer? Do we really believe that God listens to and responds to our prayers? Sometimes we're a little bit like the folk in that church. We deny all responsibility. Why do things the hard way? There are two passages. One of them we're becoming familiar with, and as the week goes by, if Phil has his way, we're going to become even more familiar with the at least the first part of the second passage there, 1 Peter 3 and 15. But let's have a look at the first passage that you have there, and if you want to have a look at it in your Bible, by all means do that, Acts 1 and verse 8. And perhaps you would know that you'll know the setting of that of this little passage. This is before Jesus went back to heaven, following his resurrection. One of the things that he said to his followers was, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, those of you who were here 2 years ago at this camp, you may remember that in the workshops we did an overview of the book of Acts. And we actually used this as our key verse, and we followed through the book of Acts, and we discovered how the gospel did indeed reach from Jerusalem and out into the regions around, eventually out into Samaria, eventually, of course, all the way up to the north to Antioch, and then westward right across to Rome, where we leave the narrative in the book of Acts. And so the gospel did reach from Jerusalem to Rome in the book of Acts. Now, we're just going to take this little passage and we're just going to draw from it a few thoughts around the theme or the topic that we have, why do things the hard way? Now, I want to lay something down very clearly right at the very start. What I'm saying tonight is not in opposition to what Phil Wilson is telling us this week in the apologetics workshops. There's a balance here, and I hope we can see that as the week goes on. I want to tell you tonight that one of the easiest things I have ever done in my life was lead a lady to the Lord. A particular case, a particular lady, and it was one of the easiest things I have ever done in my life was lead her to the Lord. She was a workmate of Adele's and also our youngest daughter. They were working in a nursing home at the time, and this lady was a nurse there. And she had cancer. She was dying. She'd been given a very short time to live. And she was very, very hardened against the gospel. But Adele and Renee's testimony and their friendship with her was such that she used to say things like, "Well, I don't want to hear anything about that God stuff, but if ever I do, it'll be your husband that'll tell me." Now, she didn't really know me. It was really Adele and Renee's testimony and their friendship. I sort of met her and that was about it. And she just thought I was some sort of a pastor or a reverend or somebody. She didn't know what I was. But she said that if anybody was ever going to tell her anything, it was going to be me. Well, Adele was away and I got a phone call and it was from Sue. And she just said to me, "I think you better come down. We need to have a talk." And I knew what the talk would be about. We had been praying fervently for Sue. And a lot of people had. Our whole church had been praying for her. And although she was a hard woman, you know, there she was facing eternity, and she knew it. And I just got in the car, I rang it, contacted Adele, I contacted a few people, and I said, be praying, I'm going down to see Sue. And I went down there, and there she was, as yellow as could be. She had cancer of the liver and other organs as well. And there she was, like death warmed up. And she said to me, you'll have to be quick, because I've just had another dose of morphine. She had patches. She was also taking in liquid form. She said, I've just had another dose of morphine, and she said, it won't be long, and I'll be in Gaga land. And so she told me I just had a few minutes before she would sort of wouldn't be able to comprehend what I was talking about. Well, God graciously withheld the effects of the morphine, and we had about an hour. But within about 15 minutes, probably less than 15 minutes, she had passed from death to life. And it was just like walking out in the garden and picking a beautiful flower. That's what it was like. It was just so easy. It was like walking up and saying, wow, I'm going to pick that flower, and I picked it. It was just like that. You see, God's hand was on her, and she was right ready to be harvested. There'd been a lot of prayer by a lot of people gone into Sue's life. There'd been a lot of gentle witnessing. I use that word here, it's important. Gentle witnessing. It's in this verse, isn't it? And there she was, just ready to be picked. It was harvest time for Sue. And I then spent the next 40-45 minutes before she sort of drifted off, not telling her how to live as a Christian, but telling her about what happens when a Christian dies. Because she didn't know anything about that. She knew she'd go to heaven, but that was about all she knew. And it was just the most delightful thing to sit there alongside Sue and her husband. The husband there sitting on the bed prayed a prayer of commitment. As far as we're aware, there hasn't been a lot of evidence that that was particularly real. We really don't know. But Sue, certainly, the difference in her, and her yellow eyes just changed. It was something you had to see to believe. And she passed from death to life. The Spirit of God gave her new life, gave her divine nature. And she was a changed woman. And she only had, I think it was a couple of weeks after that, before she passed away. One of the easiest things I've done. But you know there's another side to that story, don't you? You know there are other people, and perhaps you've agonized over them. You've pleaded with them. You've prayed with them. And even yet, still not saved. And it breaks your heart. Perhaps some of your family. Perhaps someone you love so dearly. And you say, what's the easy way? I haven't seen it. And so there's a balance here. And I want you to understand that. And so what Phil is talking about in the apologetic workshops is really, really important. And we'll see that in the second passage. We're going to talk a little bit about that later on in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Let's have a look at the first verse. There it is. I said the word witnessing was important. Let's have a look at that verse again. But you, these are the words of the Lord Jesus, but you will receive power. Important to remember that. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. We haven't been commissioned to go out evangelizing, witnessing, sharing our faith, whatever, however you want to talk about it, on our mission. We haven't been sent out to do this on our own, and that's really important. It's when we try to do it on our own with all our clever working and all our strategies and all our courses and all our programs, that's when it really does, we really do get bogged down. And we feel fairly good because we're really busy and we're really slick, but somehow or other, there's a lacking, there's power that's lacking. Now, have a look. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And as you would be well aware, Jerusalem is not the center that you will most likely start your witnessing. Your Jerusalem will be where you live, your environment, where you work, and so on. And then you might move out to the surrounding area. You then might move out to Samaria. They are people who are close by, but different, possibly ethnically different, possibly culturally different, without being a different color or speaking another language, but culturally different. Then you might move out even to the ends of the earth. You might move to a remote location in Australia. You might move overseas or something like that. That would be the equivalent, the contemporary equivalent. But I want to focus on the word in red that's underlined there. You will be my witnesses. And I want to show you that this is all we are asked to do here. It's not complicated. It's not difficult. Sometimes we actually make this witnessing thing difficult. We complicate it. Jesus said, I want you to be my witnesses. I was driving along with a young fellow. I was driving along one day and I actually witnessed an accident. I witnessed somebody run into the back of somebody else. It wasn't a serious accident, but it was enough, there was enough damage done that they felt they should call the police. And because I had observed this accident, I actually stopped and they took my name down. And a few days later, a policeman came around to the house and he asked me for my account of what had happened. And all I had to do was tell him what I had witnessed. It wasn't up to me to say, I think that guy was in the wrong, I think the guy in the Mazda was speeding or anything like that. That wasn't my job. My job was just simply to say what I saw. I just had to witness. And you know, that's what a witness is. It's just somebody who tells what they see. And that's not a difficult thing to do, is it? You could be a witness here to something that you have seen at camp. Now, I haven't been down to the water slide this time, and I don't intend going down the water slide, but I may go down and watch. I heard somebody come back and give an account of something they saw at the water slide. That wasn't a difficult thing to do. That person was there. They saw something that happened. And they came back and fairly excitedly told the people around what they saw. That's witnessing. They saw something and they came and told what they saw. Now, that is not complicated, is it? That is not complicated. There was a man that Jesus healed, or Jesus gave his sight back. He was a man that was blind, and Jesus gave him his sight. And there were some religious people around, and they were really trying to complicate the issue. And they were getting all confused, and they were trying to confuse him, and they were asking him all these theological questions and everything. And you can just see him, he's shaking his head, you know, and he goes, I don't know. You know, like Phil was telling us, if you don't know, just say you don't know. And that's what this man did. I mean, he had these gurus, he had these big shot religious fellas around him, and they're questioning him. And he was a beggar. He'd just been a beggar, blind beggar. And the big shots come, and they're all around him, they're circling him, and they're wanting to know all the theological ins and outs of the incident and everything. And he shrugs his shoulders and he says, I don't know. I know one thing, but what did he know? Come on, tell me, what did he know? Once I was blind and now I can see. Do you reckon he was sure about that? Absolutely, absolutely. That was one thing that he could say with conviction. And you know what? It doesn't say it exactly like this, but as I read that account, it seems to me that John is trying to get us to see the faces of those religious big boys. And I think the old jaw dropped a bit. They didn't like him talking with authority, and their response would indicate that. They didn't like this bloke that had just been a blind beggar speaking with authority. But he could speak with authority about one thing, and at that stage it was one thing only. I know this. I don't exactly know who this man is. I really don't know too much about that side of things at all, but I can tell you one thing I know. Once I was blind and now I can see. That was just being a witness. Now that was not difficult for that man. That was not complicated. That was a simple little statement of fact. And he was sure of that. You got something that you're really sure about? I mean, with your salvation, something you're really sure about? Could you make some sort of a statement like that? I mean, you might even couch your statement in those sort of terms, because spiritually, once you were blind, and now you've been given spiritual sight. So you might even sort of talk that way. That would make people probably, they probably wonder what you're getting at, but you know, if you were to say that with conviction, as a real witness of something that you have experienced yourself, God may use that to speak to people. Being a witness, it is simply telling what you have seen. I guess the other aspect of that is sharing what you have experienced. Just sharing what you have experienced. And that is something that is just so important. When I was a teenager, and you're probably guessing, that's a fair while ago, my dad and another brother from the church where we were in Karoi got a call from a lady. And she said, you know, I saw the little bit in the paper, little thing in the paper, verse in the paper that they used to put in there. I wonder if you'd like to, if you'd be able to come and talk to us. And this lady was a Christian, but she'd got involved with the Jehovah's Witnesses. She'd had a very difficult relationship and some difficult health issues in her family, and some Jehovah's Witness folk came along just at that time, and they started doing some studies with her and so on, and eventually she got involved with the Jehovah's Witness group. And as she went along, she came to this conclusion. She said, it seems to me that we're actually being weaned off the Bible and onto their literature. We seem to be studying the Bible less and their literature more. And she was really confused. She just wanted to talk it over with somebody. And so my dad and this other brother went along and they talked with her. And she eventually came along to the church where they were and so on. But one of the things that she said, you know, when we go around door to door, one of the things that we find really, really difficult to contend with is when somebody, we come across a Christian who actually tells us how they became a Christian, how they were saved. And she said, we find that really, really hard to contend with because it's obviously very real to them. They're talking about something that is a real experience. It's something that they have a passion and a conviction about. And I thought that was really interesting that she identified that, and I've heard it from others, that that is a really important thing that we can do, is simply not argue the case, but simply witness, share with people the experience that we have had, our experience of God, our experience of God's grace in our lives, and the change that he has brought about and is bringing about. And as we do that, it's not a mechanical thing, it's not something that we've learned, and this dear lady, she had learned a lot of stuff to say when she went to talk to people. And she had a lot of stuff underlined, and she could go from here to there, and she knew it really well, in an academic sense. But she was confronted sometimes at the door by people who just weren't quite so academic about it all, and not quite so clinical about it all, but spoke with real conviction about their own experience of conversion. Now, no doubt some of those people could not have got involved in an apologetic, in some sort of a deep theological argument, but they made an impact because they were like the blind man that I was talking about earlier, who said, "Huh, I know something, and you'll never take this away from me. I know I was blind, but now I can see." Now, isn't that something that we can all do? Everyone who has passed from death to life. Have you thought about how dramatic that is? I mean, you say, well, if I'd been blind and Jesus gave me my sight, wow, I would be singing it from the rooftop. I would be running around my town and I would be just showing off everything to my friends. Well, have you stopped and thought about what's really happened to you? You have your sight, whereas once you were blind. And even more dramatic than that, once you were dead. You were dead. You know that, don't you? You were dead. Ephesians 2 says you were dead. But now you've been made alive. Now, that is pretty dramatic. That's no small thing. For a dead person to be made alive. David can't even do that, and he's a doctor. A dead person come to life. And that is... I think we just get a bit casual about that. But we need to be telling people that, hey, I used to be dead, but now I'm alive. Now, you might just say it a little differently than that because they might sort of think he's loopy, you know. But, you know, you can say that in a way that's sensible, and you can say that in a way that would be helpful to that person, and maybe you get the opportunity to explain it a little more. There's an old man that we knew. Some of you may have known, or some of you, I'm sure, did know old Mr. Dalton. And he used to come up to Karoi, I think, every year for a while, and he was a funny old fella. He was a funny, everybody loved Mr. Dalton. He had some funny ways, and he got away with it. One day, he used to stay with some friends of ours at Tawantin, and he was sitting out on the little low brick fence. It was one of those fences that were common in the 50s, 60s, where you had a garden planted in your brick fence, you know, where sort of your fence was a garden. And there were these beautiful flowers growing in this garden, and Mr. Dalton was sitting on this garden, in the brick garden. And an old couple came walking past, just going for a casual walk. And they said, good morning, and he said, yes, good morning. He was about 80, I think, at this time. And they said, what beautiful flowers. And he said, yes, my father made those. And they stopped. That's all he wanted them to do. He just wanted them to stop. That's all he wanted. And they just looked at him. He had their attention. And he got away with it. I can't tell you that he led them to the Lord or anything like that, but he got the opportunity to tell them about exactly what he meant by that, who his father was, and how it was that his father made those flowers. He got their attention. Now, if I did that, people would probably look at me and run. But Mr. Dalton, he just had a knack of being able to do that sort of thing. You know, we're all different. But one thing we can all do is we can witness. He witnessed to the fact that his father made the gerberas. Now, you mightn't do it exactly that way, but you can be a witness. Every one of you, from the youngest Christian here in this annex, in this tent tonight, to the oldest, you can be a witness. Because if you have experienced that the Lord is good, if you have experienced this wonderful transformation of being brought from darkness to light, of being brought from spiritual death to spiritual life, if you've experienced that, you can be a witness. And that's all Jesus was asking. That's all he was asking here. He said, you'll be my witnesses. I want you to go and tell people what you've seen. I want you to share with people what you've experienced. Can you do that? If I asked you now to write a short paragraph about something that you have seen at camp, you'd know exactly what to do, wouldn't you? You know, you might write something about the power going off last night. You might write something about looking for a torch or whatever, tripping over a rock or something in the darkness. You know, you could write something. Something that you'd seen, something that you'd experienced. Now, if I asked you to just write a short account, a short paragraph about what you've experienced, what you've seen, as far as your Christianity is concerned, you could do that, couldn't you? I think every one of us could do that. Now, that's all Jesus is asking us to do. But he's not asking us to do it in our own strength. Look what he says. There it is up there. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. This is something that's a spiritual exercise. It might be very simple, but you're in partnership with the Holy Spirit who will empower you. And these people to whom Jesus was speaking, really, they were bits of cowards. They weren't all that brave, you know. they went and hid. They locked the doors. They shut themselves away. They were scared stiff. I mean, their leader had just been crucified. And Peter had had a bit of a close brush with it all too. He got questioned. And they were scared stiff. You know what happened? The Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit came. And they were different men. Well, the Holy Spirit has come. He came way back then. And he's never left. And every Christian has the Holy Spirit living. If you're a believer, you're a Christian, that same Holy Spirit is living in you. The same Holy Spirit who came and empowered those first disciples, he is living in you. And the sort of power we're talking about here, that Luke is recording here in Acts 1 and 8, is the same sort of power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's the sort of power we're talking about. This is no flimsy, weak power. This is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's the sort of power we're talking about. And he has come, lives in you, and he's empowering you to simply go and witness. And you can do that. I can do that. Yes, sometimes our courage flees, doesn't it? Sometimes we're like Phil said, we're a bit frightened because somebody might ask us a hard question. And so we don't witness. But why not? Because it's something that you've seen and it's something you've experienced. You can tell people that, can't you? And if the hard questions come, well, we go on to the next passage. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. And here, he says, well, I just want you to give an answer. That's all, just give an answer. In this passage here, again, it's not all that complicated. And remember what I said earlier? This isn't in opposition to what Phil's saying. Right? And I know Phil knows that, and I hope you see that. This is all balanced. All you're asked to do is give an answer when somebody asks you. Now, you're going to have to be ready for that. And that's what our verse says. What does it say? But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. I haven't learned it properly yet. I'm learning it, Phil. I'll have it by Thursday. But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Now, we just want to have a look at those couple of verses for a little while, and want to see what's involved in giving an answer. So you've got to be a witness, and you've got to be ready to give an answer. Some people here have been to Bible college. And maybe they wrote a thesis at Bible college on something really obscure and complicated. Maybe that was something they were really interested in. Phil's already told us how he's really interested in apologetics. And I saw a big pile of books up there. Whoa, that was a bit scary. But that's good. That's good. We need people like that. Other people, they might go to Bible college. Some people mightn't go to Bible college. They might just really get into studying the Word of God because they want to be ready. They want to be prepared. But however it is, we've got to get prepared. Because what we're asked to do is something very simple, just to give an answer. But we better be prepared. So we can do more than just say what's happened to us. When somebody asks us a question, we can give them an answer. Now, you mightn't have the answer straight away. You might have to go away and do a bit of preparation again, a bit more research, and you might have to come back to them later. We've already heard about that. Hey, if you missed any of that, if you missed the workshops in the morning, you really missed something really, really important. It's tough going. You've got to really struggle through it a bit, but it's really important. It's really good. Always be prepared to give an answer. Okay, let's have a look at something. Let's have a look at what it's saying here. The first thing this verse is saying is you have to be committed. You have to be committed. I mean, Could there be? I mean, let's be really objective. Could you have a Christian who's not committed? I mean, the two don't really go together very well, do they? An uncommitted Christian. That's a bit strange. Sounds a bit strange, isn't it? An uncommitted Christian. I mean, that'd be like saying a disciple that doesn't follow. That doesn't go together very well. And you know, Jesus talked about being prepared to say no to yourself and to follow Jesus. He says that's what a real disciple is. That's what a real Christian is. So, I mean, an uncommitted Christian is iffy. Really, to be a Christian, or every Christian, should be committed. But that's how it starts off. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. It was a really weird thing that Peter said when he was up on the roof. The Apostle Peter. He's up on the roof, and he has this vision. He's starving, hungry. He's waiting for lunch. He's starving, hungry. And he has this vision, and he sees this big sheet being let down, and it's got all these animals in it. And he was a Jew, so he wasn't allowed to eat certain animals, and some of those animals were in the sheet. And he gets this heavenly message that says, hey, Peter, get up and kill these animals and eat them. And Peter said something that was really, really weird. He says, no, Lord. That's weird, isn't it? No and Lord. How could those two words go together? He says, no, Lord. So the Lord bit saying, you're my master, you're my Lord, I'm your servant. But then he says, but I won't do what you say. I mean, that is crazy. That is really crazy. No, Lord. Doesn't go together. Just as you can't really have an uncommitted Christian. I mean, every Christian should be someone who is committed. And it says here, you are to set Christ apart as Lord. That is, you give him the authority in your life. You willingly step down off the throne and you say, Lord, that's your place. And I'm your servant. You are Lord and I'm your servant. And in my heart, you will have control. Now you say to me, Phil, have you mastered that? I have to hang my head in shame. I have to hang my head in shame. I know what my heart's like. But I know what my passion is and I know what my desire is. And although I might fall short, I can say like Peter said on another occasion, Lord, you know I love you. Lord, you know that's what I really want more than anything else. And I know that I fall short. But Lord, you know my heart. And we will so often fall short of a full and wholehearted commitment. But that has to be our goal. As Christ followers, as Christians, we need to set Christ apart as Lord in our hearts. We have to be committed. I want you to ask yourself now, on a scale of, I get a bit tired of people on this scale of 1 to 10, but I'm going to use it anyway. On a scale of 1 to 10, because I'm doing it this time, on a scale of 1 to 10, where 10 is fully committed, where are you in this commitment stake? Where are you? Where do you come along that continuum? I mean, 0, no commitment at all. No, absolutely no commitment to Christ. You don't give him one bit of your heart. Absolutely not. You're not a Christian even. But you're a Christian, and somewhere along that continuum you sit in the terms of commitment. Where are you? But set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. How committed are you? Because you must be committed. Next thing he says, be prepared. We need to be committed. That's going to be the start. No good even thinking about evangelism if you're not committed. You're not committed to Christ. You don't make him the Lord of your life. Don't even worry about evangelism. You've got other things to worry about before that. But be prepared. He says, always be prepared. Always be prepared. Oh. I can get fairly prepared on Sundays. If somebody stopped me on the way to church on a Sunday morning, I reckon I'd be fairly prepared. But when somebody runs their trolley up the back of my heel in the Woolworths supermarket, maybe I'm not so prepared. Maybe my reaction would indicate that I'm not as committed to Christ as I'd like to think I am. And I'm just not quite prepared. I mean, always being prepared, is that unrealistic? Not if the Bible asks us to be always prepared. Always be prepared to give an answer. We need to be prepared. And that's what Phil's talking to us about this week. It's part of it. It's part of it. There are so many other ways we can be prepared, but what Phil's talking to us about in the workshops in the mornings this week will be helpful, be extremely helpful in preparing us to give these answers. But of course, being prepared is going to be a part of who we are as Christians. It's going to be a part of our character. It's part of this setting Christ apart as Lord. That's all part of being prepared. But we have to be prepared. The next thing is we have to be respectful. As we give these answers, we have to be respectful. See what he says? But do this with gentleness and respect. We talked last night, didn't we, about the negative effects of salt and light. Both salt and light can have a positive impact, but there can also be a negative impact. And we as Christians can get in the road by being disrespectful. Be respectful. Do this. Respond to people as they ask questions, as we give our answers. Respond in a way that will show respect, will indicate that we will have to earn the respect of people so that we have the right to share with them. And often, as we said last night, that respect will be shown first of all, in what we might even call a superficial way. It might simply mean that we're polite. It doesn't mean that we learn to tell the good news story in a respectful way. It means more than that. It means that we show respect to these people as individuals. You know, there are a lot of people in the world today that you will come across, and they are used to being treated like dirt. Yes, even in Australia. There are people, and you can tell. I used to get students coming into my classes in secondary school, and I could tell right from the very start that they, because in Queensland they come to secondary school in year 8, and I could tell that these kids, for 7 years, and probably before that at home, had been told that they were hopeless, and they would never amount to anything, and that they were underachievers, and that they were no good for anything. And all that sort of stuff. And you could pick that. You could see it in them. And you know, when somebody shows a kid like that a certain amount of respect, they blossom. And sometimes I've seen kids, not just ones that I taught, but other people, I've seen kids turn around in a few weeks. Sometimes it takes a lot longer because there's a lot of damage been done over many years. And it might take a lot longer. But you can see those kids turn around. When someone treats them with respect, they've been used to being treated like dirt. They've been put down, put down, put down. And when somebody treats them with respect, they just can't believe it. And it makes all the difference. And I tell you what, they're eating out of your hand. They really are. You'll come across people in society, not just kids, adults. And they have run into brick wall after brick wall. They have been told they're no good. They're hopeless. They'll have to live in certain type of housing. They will only ever have that sort of a job. They can never expect this, and so on. And someone, a Christian, comes along and shows them respect, treats them with dignity. You'd be surprised what sort of a response you'll get. Well, you're not surprised, are you? You know the sort of response you'll get. Those people will be open. And we need to remember that as we respond to people, because often people will come at us in an aggressive way. And the sort of questions they asked will be sort of couched in aggressive terms. And it'll be like, well, how do you know? Or do you think you're the only ones that are perfect? And so on and so on and so on. And if we respond in an indignant sort of a form, in an arrogant sort of a way, we've lost them. We've lost them. But if we listen to them and we respond, as it says here, with gentleness and respect, you'll be amazed how quickly they will lose that aggression. Their attitude will soften. And as the Bible says, a soft answer turns away anger. And you see that over and over again, don't you? You can see that. Just, you want to try that in any situation. A soft answer turns away anger. And when somebody comes and, as the verse 16 says here, totally unjustly, they accuse you of stuff, they slander you, and you turn to them and say, look, I'm just really sorry, I upset you. They're not used to that. I was telling some of you know Barry Reynolds. Barry was, he was at 7 years, I think, he and his wife managing CYC Pyalba. They then came to Bundaberg about the same time that we went there. And Barry was for 5 years chaplain at Bundaberg High School, and he's now directing of Bundaberg Youth Learning Centre, which is a ministry from our church. Working with young boys who have been dropped out of the schooling system, who have been referred by the courts and so on. Pretty tough lads. And one of these young fellas, 14-year-old, but a big lump of a lad, he took a wholehearted swing, full-blooded swing at Barry one day. It happens regularly. And he just lashed out and he took an almighty swing at Barry. Barry ducked it. And the kid was fuming and swearing and so on. And Barry just said softly to him, so what would have happened if you'd hit me? And this kid says, you would have effing gone down in a screaming heat. Barry says, yep. What would have happened then? Oh, that a cartage off in an ambulance. He says, yep. What would have happened then? Kid looks at him. Took the wind out of his sails. He'd never found anybody in his life. This kid had comes from a really tough family. He'd never had anybody to talk to him like that before. I mean, all he wanted to do was rip Barry apart, and Barry saying, and what then? And Barry says, well, you know, he said, yeah, you might have busted my jaw, and I might have been in hospital, but I'd have been back, you know. This kid's going, what makes this guy tick? What's going on here, you know? And you could, this kid was just totally deflated, and he just became like, he was like putty in Barry's hands, just within about 2 minutes. Just by responding gently and with respect. The difference it can make. Be respectful. The last one, this is going to be pretty important. To be blameless. Keeping a clear conscience, verse 16 says, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. You better have a good testimony. What you're saying and what you're talking about better match up with the sort of person you are. Because, wow, people will see through it pretty fast. My friend Barry and the other staff that work there at the Youth Learning Centre, wow, haven't they got to be careful? Because these boys, they're onto them. The least little thing, they're onto them. They're onto them. It doesn't mean that you become some sort of a weirdo, holy freak or something like that. I mean, you're still just a normal person. A story I really love. This is just a. You might because you don't know the guy, but there's one of our deacons. His name is Neil, and Neil was always a lovely guy. He wasn't one of these aggressive, sort of in your face sort of fellas. Just a really nice guy. I know we've got an accountant here, so we might have more than one accountant. He's an accountant. He's your stereotypical accountant, if you know what that means. Doesn't look like Brent at all. But Neil's wife was a Christian. His two girls got saved. I went around to their house and did some baptismal classes with the two girls, and Neil sat there and listened to the whole thing. I'm thinking, Neil, you've got to get saved soon. But Neil wasn't saved. He was happy for his wife and kids to go to church, to be involved, and he would come along to anything special. But no, just wasn't for him. This Christianity wasn't for him. Wasn't a bad person. You know what I mean? Well, back then, we got a lot of golf lovers, great golfers in our church. Well, I think they tell me they're great golfers. I wouldn't know. Not my thing. But they love golf, quite a lot of them. And they love going off and having a game of golf. Well, they had this thing going where once a year, they would go away up to the up to Yeppoon, isn't it? The Iwasaki Resort up there. And some supposed to be a good golf course up there or something. And they would go up there, and they had this little rule that if there were six of them going, then there had to be at least an equal number of non-Christians going in the group. So if you're going to go on that golf trip, you had to have a non-Christian buddy going with you. Or if you had a mate that had two non-Christians, well, then you could sort of get in on that one. But if there were six Christians, there had to be at least, if there were six non-Christians, there had to be at least six Christians. No, more than six Christians, I should say. Neil's a pretty keen golfer. Some of you know Andrew Morse. Andrew Morse is one of the golfers. And Andrew tried year after year to get Neil to go. And Neil very politely said, oh no, he was busy or something. And eventually, he said he'd go. He got sick of Andrew asking him every year, and eventually Neil said he would go. Off they went. And you know what he said? He told me this sometime later, because he got saved not long after that. He said, he said, that was the turning point. He said, Peter Beasley, Peter was one of our elders at the time, said, and an absolutely fanatical golfer. He said, Peter Beasley missed a putt and he got angry. And, you know, that was a turning point for Neil, because Peter got real mad with himself that he'd missed a putt. Because Neil thought that Christians were some sort of freaks that were sort of like absolutely perfect and didn't say a harsh word or didn't get upset or anything like that. And I must say, his wife and girls, Adele will confirm this, they're as close to perfect as you'll find in anybody. They are just, they are unreal. They don't seem to get upset. They don't get angry. They're over helping at on a short-term mission in Thailand at present. Oh, two of them in Thailand, one of them's in Fiji. But Neil saw something there. He said, oh, they're ordinary people. These Christians are ordinary people. And that was the turning point. It wasn't long after that he accepted the Lord and he was baptized. And he's now one of our deacons, just one of our new deacons. So you see, being blameless doesn't mean that you're some sort of a weirdo. There are enough weirdos around without having weirdo Christians. Honestly, there are. I mean, people shy away from weirdos, don't they? You don't want to be a weirdo Christian. But you want to be a blameless Christian. People shouldn't be able to point an accusing finger at you. And you know, we were having a look at some verses in 1 Corinthians today, and in chapter 8 it talks a bit about that. You've got to be a bit careful, you know. Even some things that are right, sometimes we shouldn't do them, because it could cause people to get the wrong idea. It could stumble someone. You've got to be really careful about it. We've got to be careful that we don't put any sort of a stumbling block. I know in 1 Corinthians it's talking about other Christians, but we've got to be careful we don't put a stumbling block or an excuse in somebody's mouth who's not a Christian by being a weirdo Christian. But we do need to be blameless Christians, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Now you've got to remember that when Peter wrote this, he was writing it to people, to Christians who were being maliciously slandered and persecuted. If you read the start of Peter, this first letter, you'll find that. These Christians that he was writing to here, I mean, they didn't have Roman soldiers coming up to them at the cave mouth and saying, oh, could you come out here and explain the gospel to me? No, any Roman soldier that approached the cave mouth had a spear in his hand, and he was about to drag them off to an arena where they'd have to fight with some lions or something like that. But he says, when anybody asks you, you need to be committed, you need to be prepared, you need to be respectful, and you need to be blameless. But all you've got to do is give an answer. Sometimes we complicate it, don't we? Sometimes we make it all so difficult when really, from what we've seen tonight, we're asked to be witnesses and we're asked to give an answer. And as we reduce our evangelism down to the lowest common denominator, that's what it is. Just to be a witness, to tell what you've seen, to share what you've experienced, and to be ready to give an answer. And we can all do that. We can all do that to some extent or another. And there's not one of us here, some of you here mightn't even be in your teens yet, but you're a Christian. Some of you might be just early teens. Some of you might be in secondary school. Some of us are older than that. But each person here who has tasted that the Lord is good, who has experienced God's gracious salvation, we can be witnesses and we can give an answer. And that's what God's asking us to do. Let's pray.